Open your Bibles, please, to James chapter 3. We're looking at what we're calling the peaceable fruit of heavenly wisdom. And that is, I think, James's ultimate purpose, but he's actually giving two sides of wisdom generically. And we've started to look at that. We're going to finish this up this morning. But let's pray, and then we're going to jump right into the text. Father, we thank you for the Bibles that we hold in our hands right now. It's not always been this way. In Tyndale's time, folks didn't have their own copy of the Bible. Yea, Lord, they couldn't read it because it was written in Latin and folks couldn't understand it. Then came the English versions and people could start to read the Bible in English. And Lord, we have a hard time understanding that because in our land, you can buy Bibles even at the dollar store. We can get it in so many places. And we're thankful for that, Lord. But we pray for our brethren around the world who still to this day have a hard time either having a translation in their own tongue. We know the folks in India are translating right now into Kannada so the folks can have a good version in their language. But also, Lord, some governments prevent people from owning Bibles or having them. This still goes on in the world. We thank you for your word. It's precious to us. Speak to us now through your word, through your spirit, and we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in James chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom, this so-called wisdom, he might say, descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even from your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and ye have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet ye have not, because you ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lusts. This is what James has set up. Really, two types of wisdom. And we know there really is only one wisdom. That's the wisdom that comes from God. But we'll see how this plays out in the passage. Our first point, if we take a look at the outline, is heavenly wisdom produces peace. This is ultimately what we're seeing in the passage. Heavenly wisdom will bring us to peace. Maybe not directly, but we're talking about at least, the very least, a long-term process where you will experience an ultimate peace through the wisdom of God. Maybe even immediately. Remember, he mentions trials, so he's talking about even peace amidst the trials, which he set up in the very first part of chapter 1. But point number two is earthly wisdom produces strife, that he made pretty clear in the passage. Now, you see, I sort of broke up the points because I just wanted us to go through them clean. But you can see, for literary purposes, he kind of goes back and forth between the two. And so as not to frustrate you, I'm just grouping everything together. And it helps us to really see the contrast. One wisdom gives you peace. One wisdom brings you strife. And it'll be clear as we look at this. What we started out in point number one, remember this was a two-part point. First, we needed to determine what is wisdom. And we see that in verse 13. We asked, what is biblical wisdom? We believe that James would say that biblical wisdom is the right application of truth into our lives. In other words, knowledge is one thing, or maybe I should say it this way, because of the way the Bible frames this up. Information is one thing. You can have a lot of trivial knowledge about things, but how do you apply that knowledge in your life? That's wisdom. We saw that James's proposition is really this. If you embrace God's wisdom and knowledge, you will be able to demonstrate that. Look at verse 13. From a good life adorned with godly works. Here's another test. James likes tests. Did you notice that? He says, if you're living a life of wisdom, you'll be able to see it in your life. What kind of life will you live? In the Greek, literally, a beautiful life. Now we need to consider where this wisdom comes from. James will answer this directly beginning in verse 17. We're still in point number one, but this is sort of the B section, right? First was, what is wisdom? The B is, where does biblical wisdom come from? Verse 17, from above, right? We can call this heavenly wisdom, but we know it's not of this world, not created or endorsed by the world. It is unique to God Himself. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." There's that repeat, by the way, of what the way He's been talking about wisdom and knowledge. Of the both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Have you noticed that in your life? Have you ever said, Lord, not being sassy, but say to the Lord, Lord, what are you up to? What are you doing in this? And I'm saying, respectfully saying, I think you can pray that way. Lord, what is the purpose of this? We usually say it this way, why me? If you can say that respectfully, the Lord will hear you. We don't have time to go there, but Moses complained to the Lord. He complained in a very respectful way, and the Lord heard him. This wisdom is not only from God, and again, it's past finding. Sometimes it's past finding out. Sometimes it's simple. But it all comes from heaven. It all comes from God. But it is from, we would say it this way, from old time. You might call this ancient wisdom. In Job 12:12, it says, with the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days understanding. With him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. Now, there's somewhat of a double entendre here. He's alluding to God without necessarily outright referencing God. Humanly speaking, this aspect of wisdom, length of days, is the culmination of a lifetime of experience. Even experience handed down by one's ancestors. This is a pretty common idea. Even a secular person, unbeliever, they would agree with this. This verse, Job 12:12, acknowledges that and makes a subtle reference to God. So who, pray tell, would have more experience and knowledge than the one who is called, in Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days? Hey, listen, if wisdom comes from experience, then this one, called the Ancient of Days, he has all the wisdom that we need. And since this wise one resides in heaven, his wisdom is referred to as that which comes from above. Meaning, not of this world. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. But we need to appreciate that God created the world. This sounds simple, but it is so profound. God created the world, but he's not of the world. He is above the world. The word, the theological word, is transcendent. You and I are pretty dependent upon the creation and the world. He is not. You could think of eternity past and your head will hurt. You'll need some ibuprofen. You'll get a headache thinking about eternity past. But God in the Trinity had everything he needed. He didn't need you and I. He didn't need the creation. He was self-sufficient both relationally and physically, if you can say it that way. This is a different sermon, but you know why he created you is for love's sake. because he wanted to share the love that he had within himself. He wanted to share with someone else because that love is so wonderful and so great that he said, I will make a creature who is capable of not only being the target of that love, but showing that love him or herself. That's you and me. This is a bigger sermon. This is a bigger importance. But this is literally the purpose of life. What is the purpose of life? Love. That is the purpose of life. God created you for that purpose. We're talking about wisdom. His wisdom is that which is of above, not of this world. He transcends it. That's the point. But for now, knowing that true wisdom resides in heaven, the implication then, James's implication is, why would you look to the world for wisdom? Because you're not, as a born-again Christian, you're not really of this world. So why are you looking to this foreign land for something that can't give you anything that you don't already possess in Christ? The Apostle John writes it this way. He says in 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and is not of the Father, but of the world. The world doesn't have anything to offer us. But Pastor Farley, I ate breakfast this morning. Okay, I understand. Well, we're talking the long run. We're talking about these intrinsic things, these heart needs. Apostle Paul is pretty clear. We use the world, but we don't abuse it. Literally is what he's saying. We use the world for breakfast and for work and for relationships. But we don't abuse it by subscribing to it, by following it. So now James will chronicle, maybe starting in verse 17, the attributes and benefits of heavenly wisdom. But as a preview, we're going to be looking at verses 17 and 18. Notice how many times he says the word peace in these verses. He's already stated that this wisdom will lead us to a good conversation. See it there? Literally, a beautiful life. So a big part of that good life is the peace that you'll experience as the centerpiece of your life. Jesus said this, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world giveth, so giveth I unto you. Can you not see how this aligns perfectly with what James is talking about here? One commentator said that people who possess true wisdom bring peace rather than disorder to the Christian community. And so the whole description here gives us the idea that God's wisdom will leave us and those around us in a supreme state of peace. Isn't that great? Look at the list. In the verse 17 and 18, there are eight attributes. Did you count them? It's the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Well, let's count them together, okay? First pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. I'm at four. Where are you at? Full of mercy. That's five. Good fruits. Without partiality. Without hypocrisy. I read eight. And what we want to do right now is look at these eight attributes because they're really meant to give us additional clues about heavenly wisdom. It's like taking a jewel, right, and looking at all the facets and sides. Like a jeweler, he'll look at a diamond and look at all the different ways. You know, you ever watch the Jewelry Channel? They're always selling tanzanite for some reason. I don't know why. There must be a lot of tanzanite in the world. But they'll take those jewels and they put them on those little spindle tables and it turns. And when you look at the gem from all the different aspects, it just captures your attention. Paul does this so many times. James is doing this right now. He's saying, look at this wisdom from all these different facets. He says it is first, look at the list on our PowerPoint. It is first pure. Now, the first here could mean first in rank. But this literally means innocence and moral blamelessness. Not dulled. exhausted and drained of its passion by the world. Think of the purity of a child and how kids have that sparkle of enthusiasm and positivity literally for everything. Since he called this first, we must note that this is, I think, a key descriptor. I believe this is really the tone and manner of heavenly wisdom. It's pure, it's undefiled, untainted, unsullied by the world. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul uses the same word, but I want you to, it's a different subject, but he uses the same word here. Listen to how he uses it. He says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. He's telling the Corinthian church, I love you guys. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste, there's the word, a chaste virgin to Christ. He says, I'm the best man. I'm presenting, or the father of the bride, or whatever you want. I'm giving you to the groom, and you are a chaste virgin. That chaste is a pure, and we understand this in weddings and that sort of thing, this purity untouched by the world. As adults, we want to protect this in our own hearts and in those around us. We have to be really diligent with this because sarcasm, bitterness, and contempt, which is so much part of this world, it sullies this purity of our wisdom, doesn't it? Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Don't let this wisdom, the purity of it, be sullied in your mind and heart. Second, he calls it peaceable. This means literally, it's right there in verse 17, this literally means peace-loving. You ever know those people that just like conflict? They just like live for conflict. There are people like that. Now, for instance, I always think this idea, I guess because I'm a pastor, it always goes to 1 Timothy 3 for me. But Paul warned that a pastor should not be a brawler. Now, I can't get on a tangent here, but I love this word because this doesn't mean the fisticuffs. That's a striker. That's also 1 Timothy 3. Brawler, it has to do with verbal kerfuffles. We're coming up to Thanksgiving, and you're going to be with your families. And someone is going to say, so, who are you voting for, you know? Or someone's going to say, so, Uncle Jim, why do you Christians always believe la, 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 right? And what do we conservatives and Christians, what do we rightfully do? How dare you say that? Whoa, whoa, whoa. And then the fight starts, right? Good way to witness. No, sorry, bad way to witness. See, we are not, now you say Pastor Farley, 1 Timothy 3 is talking about only pastors, so I can get in any argument I want. No, I'm sorry. Pastors, Paul says to Timothy, be thou an example. So I'm like, you go to Sears, you got the floor model, okay? So I'm like the floor model, okay? But what the world is buying is you. You're in the box in the stockroom. They're looking at me out on the floor. You know how weird this is that you all totally understand what I'm talking about? The pastor's the floor model. And they say, well, what does this mower do? What does this Christian do? Well, one thing he doesn't do is get in arguments all the time. Hello? This is the wisdom. The wisdom of the world says go get in all the arguments you want. You fight. Now, listen, should we fight for right things? You can talk about Jesus. He called the Pharisees children of the devil, you know, all that kind of stuff. There is a time to state your case and to be direct, and we call it tough love. There's a time for that, but you'll know the right time. All the rest of the times, we are to be peace-loving. Because what we're going to hear in the Christmas message is the angels came and said, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Right? When Jesus came in the Palm Sunday, they laid out the palms, and he rode what? a white stallion with a sword? No, he rode a little donkey. That's what kings did in the ancient Near East when they were declaring peace. The whole message of the gospel is a peace message. It says, you can have peace with God. And here's a little taste of it. Me. Now, I know they'll drag you into trouble and all that kind of stuff. And it is hard sometimes in a tumultuous world to declare peace. I know it's hard. But you and I have to keep this in focus. This peaceableness is a person who is looking for unity and is prone to reconciliation. Have you ever noticed that people, when they fight, they usually fight over little things, don't they? Real dumb things. This heavenly wisdom teaches us that it is the meaningful and important things in life that will ultimately unify and bind us together in love. In the kingdom, we'll be talking about Christ and salvation and all those good things. No one's going to be talking about who won the Senate. No one's going to be talking about, some of the conventions that we have on earth and some of the things that we... Listen, I love all those discussions and I love to hear them as you do. But we have to make sure what tone we're setting in this world using heavenly wisdom. Next is gentleness. Boy, this all goes along together, doesn't it? This, to be gentle means to be mild, patient, and considerate of others. Others are first for us, Paul might say. Note that these attributes of wisdom are very much like the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. So we should understand how in verse 18, James mentions that heavenly wisdom brings a harvest of the fruit of righteousness. We'll see that in a second, but I'm mentioning this here. Because this gentleness is an attribute of wisdom, but it's also fruit of the Holy Spirit. Maybe we can call the Holy Spirit the Spirit of wisdom itself. Number four, I think this is my favorite. Easy to be entreated. In the Greek, literally, this means to be compliant, submissive. These are all dirty words in our culture, right? Compliant? Not me, Pastor Farley. Submissive, easy to get along with, a willing deference to others. One of my favorite Christian words is irenic. Irenic means you're just easy to get along with. Can I ask you a question? Are you easy to get along with? On your report card, did it say, plays well with others? Did it say E? Well, I don't know, they graded it different. In my day, it was E, which means excellent or whatever, except. And I wasn't always E. I'm just telling you what it said. Are you easy? Do you play well with others? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you. What Paul is saying is, according to the meekness and gentleness of Christ, because the Corinthians were sort of agitated by Paul, and he goes, you know, when I'm around you guys, you might be agitated by my letters, but I'm easy to get along with. And what their answer was, yeah, Paul, you're a pretty easygoing guy. He calls himself base, which means just an easy guy. You walk up to him and say, hey, Paul, how's it going? He goes, hi. How are you doing? Yeah, this is the kind of Christian that you are so attracted to. You know what many of you remember this person who was in this church, Bill Steer, many years ago, was a Bible teacher. They were one of the missionaries, Bill and Virginia Steer, over at AIM, African Inland Mission. And Bill Steer, I just remember him as being just like this. So easy to get along with. And he was so knowledgeable. He really was a very godly man. He was you could call him a giant theologically and Christianly. But if you approach him, he's just a guy. And he was just so easy to approach, easy to be entreated. Number five, full of mercy. Now, do I need to define mercy? Here's the best, one of the best definitions, I think. Mercy is one of the chief attributes of God himself. That should really speak to our hearts. 2 Corinthians 1 says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." This is how God usually describes himself. Long-suffering, merciful, graceful. People always say, "Oh, this God of the Old Testament, he's mean and he shoots thunderbolts." I'm sorry, what Bible are you reading? I understand God is holy and he judges sin, no doubt. But that's not usually how he describes himself. You read back when he put Moses in the cleft of the rock and he put his hand and he passed by. You look at the description that God gave of himself. And it's not laser beams and lightning bolts. It's mercy, love, and long-suffering. That's how God describes himself. Number six, full of good fruits. This is paired with mercy. In the text here, we should really think back to chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, where James states that faith will bear the fruit of mercy. Remember, he's talking about fruit, the fruit of faith. And what's the one? He could give any example, but what's the example he gives? Helping someone in need, being merciful to someone who has need. Next is, and that's full of good fruits. Being merciful, but putting shoe leather on that mercy and bringing the mercy out to other people. Next, seven, without partiality. This means to not waver or to make distinctions. Remember back in James 2, just look over in chapter 2, verse 1. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. That's partiality. That means you're not like me, so you're not in the club, so get out of here. I'm just, you know, the people who are in my club, in my posse, that's who I hang with, right? And Paul and James is saying, absolutely not. That is not the way we treat people. But so we are to be without partiality. That means we accept everybody equally. But this also speaks to the stability of mind, not wavering. In 1:8, James 1:8, it says, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." So this without partiality means you don't have a duality in your relationships with people, right? And then finally, without hypocrisy. Simply said, this just means sincere. Without dissimulation. Dissimulation's a kind of a fancy word that means being pretentious, posturing, faking your way through life. You say, well, what's an example of that, Pastor Farley? Well, pretty much every Hollywood star or musician that is in the media right now. They literally live this life. And I'm sorry, I know there are some good ones. But you have to understand and see that there is a fakery going on in this culture, and it runs all the way through the media. And they have made a lifestyle out of it. You and I are to literally be the complete opposite. What's the word? Weissewig. What you see, what's Weissewig? What you see is what you get. Or that's what you get with a Christian. That's what you're supposed to get with a Christian, without hypocrisy. So the presence of all these attributes suggests to us that the influence of this heavenly wisdom is not only to bring the believer all the individual benefits of these virtues, and that you and I bring these benefits to others, right? But the net effect is to bring an overall peace into your life. Like, all of this points toward peace, doesn't it? Do you understand that? It doesn't mean that there are no trials. James started this out. He taught chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. That's where he started. So he's saying peace amidst the trials of life. This is where heavenly wisdom will guide us. But there's one step further. This godly peace actively seeks, listen to me, to reproduce itself with more peace. Look at the next verse, verse 18. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. When you first read that, it feels a little jumbled. But note that the focus of the verse is on the outcome, peace. That's the purpose. That's James's purpose. Therefore, you see this agricultural expression, the fruit of righteousness, that's where he's going to. But if you reverse the order of the gestation of a seed from fruit to sowing, transposing it, it really becomes clear. Look at verse 18, and let me read this, and just look at the end of the verse, and we're just going to read the verse backwards, basically. They that make peace are sowing peaceable seeds that in time will bring forth a harvest of righteous works and virtuous results. Did you catch that? All he's doing is he's just starting with the righteous works and virtuous results. But what has to start happening is you and I have to be sowing seeds of peace all around us. The peace starts with me. I have to declare peace on the world around me. But you don't know my neighbors. You don't know the people I work with. Yes, I do. I just have different versions of the same thing that you have. And we all have the same challenge. One commentator said, wisely sowing the seeds of peace results in a multiplication of righteous deeds, not only for the individual believer, but also among members of the entire church. You have a crop of peacefulness that happens, an open door. When people walk in, they go, what a peaceful place. And by the way, they actually say that. Because we're the ones who visit in the hospital and visit at homes and call people on the phone and send them letters and hear comments on Facebook. And this is the comment we have. What a loving church. What a peaceful church. We actually hear that. Why? Because you people are busy about sowing these seeds of peace. We just have to keep doing it. Jesus said it this way. Blessed, Matthew 5:9. You have to let this resonate in your head. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. What will make someone call you a Christian? When you declare peace on the world. You are most like Christ when you do that. Just like the angels sang when Jesus was born. Joy to the world. He said, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. John the Baptist. Well, every time Jesus is introduced, it's an introduction of peace. You cannot be a peacemaker, though, if you yourself do not first possess peace. I want to show you something. We're transitioning now into point number two, but I wanted to show you a little cartoon that I used to enjoy when I was a kid. There was a magazine for kids called Highlights Magazine. I don't know if you ever got this, but we used to get it at our house all the time. And Goofus and Gallant is what I read all the time. It's the only thing that made sense to me. Because basically, growing up, I was Goofus. But I've highlighted in the red, Gallant's in the right columns. Goofus is on the left, non-highlighted. But look on the left here. It says, Goofus throws stones at birds. Look at that. But isn't it cool to throw stones at birds to see what they do, right? But see, that's what the world says. And by the way, I just have to say this. We're not talking about hunting, because here the squirrels are afraid of Goofus too. And it's like, this is not hunting. When I was growing up, I hunted when I was growing. I haven't done so much in later years. But there's a thing called Ducks Unlimited. And what they do is they promote agriculture and all that sort of thing. And hunters don't destroy the creation. What hunters do is they respect it. Well, growing up, to me, if I shot a bird and then threw it in the brush, I would be absolutely scorned. If you bring in a fish, Glenn will tell you, if you don't plan on eating that fish, then you throw it back. But if you're going to either mount it or you're going to eat it, then pull it out of the boat. Otherwise, we don't sit here just to destroy the creation. But see, this is what Goofus is doing because there's no point in what he's doing. He's just attacking everything around him. What does Gallant do? He feeds the birds. He feeds the squirrels. And he's enraptured with the ants. He's looking at the ants that are stomping them out. Here's Goofus on in the right-hand side here. He says, let's go. Mother will clean it up. Isn't this the attitude? You go into a restaurant, chairs pushed out, table's all dirty. There's junk underneath the table. When my wife and I, we have five kids. You know what we used to do? Before we left our table in a restaurant, we would clean up the junk underneath the table. You say, well, they pay someone to do that. They don't pay someone to clean up the stuff for my kids. First of all, we don't let them throw garbage all over the floor to begin with when they were small. But we picked up after ourselves. See, this is just a simple way of showing there is an earthly wisdom that leads to strife and chaos. And there's a godly wisdom that leads to peace and order. And everything you look at Gallant doing, he says, let's on the right-hand side, let's clean up before we leave. He says in this second one, mother is taking a nap. We need to be quiet. That's all that Gallant does. And it so reminded me here when we're talking about, now this isn't Christian per se, which is all the more condemnation for us. Everybody knows this is right. But James is talking, he's talking to us. We're responsible for this. Look at point number two, earthly wisdom produces strife. Go back to verse number 14. He starts with but because he's contrasting this heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not. That's a mention of pride there. In contrast to heavenly wisdom, this earthly wisdom, verse 15, it is characterized by envy and strife. Here's another test. If your life is full of envy and strife and you go, I just don't know why all this is happening, James is saying, I can tell you why it's happening. Because you are, this is what James would say. You have envy and strife in your life because you are subscribing to earthly wisdom. It's just what the mechanic would tell you at the shop or the doctor tells you at your appointment. The doctor says, okay, you're coughing because you smoke. You know, oh, okay. You know, sir, you're putting the wrong gas in your car. That's why it's knocking. You know that? These tests are very helpful, aren't they? But envy and strife, we would say it this way. It's a red flag. Envy is a form of covetousness that expresses itself as jealousy. But it's not just jealousy. It's jealousy mixed with hatred. So envy says, jealousy says, I want what you have. But envy says, I want what you have, and I don't want you to have it, and I'm going to take it from you and make sure that you don't have it. So there's a malice and hatred associated with envy. Strife is a form of self-centered contention and rivalry, and together they form a bitter relational battle that infuses controversy and division everywhere it goes. At the outset here in verse 14, where we're at, we see the product of earthly wisdom. And you just have to ask yourself, is this the way I want to live? Where everything is a fight? Where I have to look out for number one? Where only the strong survive and nice guys finish last? Is that the kind of life I want to live? Yet this is the way that many in the world live right now. And they think it's normal. And they think you're covering it up with a fake happiness. They don't realize there's another way. And from the way James speaks here, we should think that there are Christians too that have not matured enough. Remember, this is his point. We have to mature past all these things. So this is one of the things we have to mature through. These Christians haven't matured enough to put off this kind of selfish behavior. Their pride, see that term glory, He says, glory not, right? Their pride makes them view this strife as an appropriate way to live. But James says that they are living a lie. Look at the latter part of verse 14. He says, lie not against the truth. He says, you're living a lie. Paul puts the same strife and glory as exactly the opposite that we're supposed to live. This is Philippians 2:3. Listen to it. I know I'm going fast, but you understand these things already. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. There it is. Strife and glory. Pride and battling, right? Let nothing be done through strife and glory. But look at what the contrast says. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. What a beautiful statement. This is, folks, this is the core of Christianity. If you can't do this, I'm telling you, you can't be a biblical Christian. Sounds exactly like what Jesus said when he gave his invitation to new life in Matthew 11. These words are so beautiful. I hope they strike you the way they strike me. It's like music. It's one of the most beautiful passages in the whole Bible. Listen to it. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. That's exactly the opposite of what the world does, and they're spreading fake news. They say, well, when you come in the church, they're going to make you give money, and they're going to make you live a certain way. Well, yeah, there are some cult churches that do that kind of stuff. Not this church. You say, well, Pastor Farley, you guys hand out a basket and you make us give. I'm not making you give anything. If you're not going to give your heart first, don't you dare put a dollar in that basket. The Bible says we are to be hilarious givers and you need to give yourself. I told you, one of these days, we're going to bring shopping carts down the aisle. Okay. And you're going to say, what is this? You starting a building program? It's like, no. This is for you to put you into the shopping cart. And if you're not prepared to do that, what's giving a few dollars going to do? Think of how different Jesus sounds compared to our text here in James 3. James says, verse 15, look at it, that this strife-causing worldly wisdom, he calls it earthly, sensual, devilish. I'm not going to do a word study. You know what? You know what those mean. And they're all bad. The word devilish is interesting, though. The form of this word is only found here in the Bible. And it means to pertain to or is from demons. Isn't that interesting? This is an anti-Christian lifestyle informed by the devil. If you live worldly wisdom, you are literally letting the devil whisper in your ear and tell you how to live your life. It should go without saying that if a person's heart has not been changed by the gospel, that they would certainly live this way. So we really shouldn't be surprised at that. People who say, I can't believe all the division we have in this world. Really? Well, what are you surprised for? This is exactly, think of Tower of Babel. Think of the time before the flood. This is exactly what mankind does with his foolish, selfish heart. This is what God predicted in Genesis chapter 2. That's why he said, don't do it, guys. Obey me. Listen to my wisdom. He could have very well said in Genesis chapter 2, but they didn't listen. And this is what comes of it. Why do we act surprised? But James is talking here to Christians. Chapter 3, verse 1, verse 10, verse 12. He says, my brethren. Their hearts had been renewed, but they're still subscribing to the former earthly wisdom. This is a warning to each one of us. In Pilgrim's Progress, I have a little picture of this for you. In Pilgrim's Progress, the main character, Christian, travels the road and he meets Mr. Worldly Wise Man on the road. This character gives Christian bad advice on how to avoid the dangers and trials of the Christian way. In other words, he teaches him how to take the easy road. See, there's Christian on the left with his burden, right? And he wants to bring the burden to the cross. But this guy, Mr. Worldly Wise Man is his name. He says, I can direct thee to the obtaining of what thou desirest, without the dangers that thou in this way wilt run thyself into. I could give you the easy road. It'll be okay. Listen to me. This is what the devil says, doesn't he? Paul in Philippians 3, he talks about those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame. They mind, he says, earthly things. Their wisdom is of this world. I can teach you how this burden is not going to make a difference to you. Going to church 3 times a week? Reading your Bible? Are you kidding me? You know, this is what we hear, don't we? But the unfortunate thing is when we hear it from people who call themselves Christian. You and I need to watch out that we're not carrying the old baggage of our old life into our new life in Christ. That's my responsibility, right? That's your responsibility. Jesus has a new way for you and I to live. We must put off the old ways. Paul says it this way. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, put off concerning the former conversation of the old man which is corrupt. Verse 24, put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness. We are to be intentional in this putting off and putting on. We're talking here about this brand of wisdom that we subscribe to. That would fall fully in the category of what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 4, wouldn't it? He would say, be filled with the Holy Spirit. James would say, be filled with the Spirit of wisdom, right? Even though you are a Christian, that cannot stop you from falling into trouble. The wisdom you and I walk by will lead us somewhere. And James, look at verse 16. James reveals where worldly wisdom takes us to. Confusion and every evil work. And you know, the text gets really fast here. I can't really add that much to this. Because the confusion and every evil work, it starts to spiral out of control. Because I believe chapter 4, verse 1 is part of the same text and it all applies together. Look where it's spiraling out of control to. Verse 1, wars and fightings. See, the strife... In verse 4, it talks about, in verse 15, it talks about the sensual nature of earthly wisdom. And now we see in verse chapter 4, verse 1, the product of unspiritual wisdom, violence and conflict, war. You could say that it's metaphorically, it's something you're grabbing at and you'll do anything to get a hold of it, right? But here's the irony, and look at chapter 4, verse 2. This violent conflict comes as a result of covetous enemy, but it yields no fruit. Look at verse 2. You lust and you have not. You desire and you cannot obtain. Listen to me. They are applying worldly wisdom. They're fighting as hard as they can to get it, but it slips right through their fingers and they can't get it. What are they left with? Strife. A Christian cannot get what they want using this form of worldly wisdom. God will, I believe, mercifully make sure that you and I don't get it. Because it's not right for us. Since the whole transaction is of the flesh and the world. Remember back to James chapter 1. Here's a key principle for us. Look at chapter 2. James 4, 2, he says, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because you ask not. Remember what he said back in chapter 1? He said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. We're talking about wisdom here. See, this is what's happening. When you subscribe to earthly wisdom, you're not asking God, are you? When in chapter 1, James says, you need to ask of God. Well, these individuals, that's the very thing they didn't do. This is why they war. They're not asking. They're taking the issues of life into their own hands to grab things for themselves. Or, you know, maybe it's really as simple as this. They know it's wrong, and they know it's wrong for them. So maybe they're just ashamed to ask God for it. They have the wrong motives. So they choose to go it alone because they know God won't approve of the thing that they're asking for. This is really sad. Now, it's not only the fact that they're employing earthly wisdom, they're so dead set on it by the pride in their heart that they just choose to go it alone. Folks, this happens every day. And all you got to do is push God over to the side and go it alone. And this is the really sad part. It takes some folks years to figure out that, you know, I should have been pursuing godly wisdom the whole time. But scars come, trouble comes, broken relationships come, even death comes. All sorts of consequences come as a result of this, but some people don't learn their lesson for years and decades. I'm thinking of the prodigal son, but just we don't have time to go to the passage because I'm closing. But remember what the prodigal son did. He wanted something. And instead of asking his father, "Father, would this be the best for me right now?" Remember his inheritance? He just said, "Give it to me." And there was some kind of a legal finagling that he did. And he got it. But what did he do? He spent it. The same thing that it says here in James chapter 4, verse 3, that you consume it upon your own lust. That's the very same thing that the prodigal son did. He consumed it. He just ate it up. He just wasted it. Why? Because that's what he wanted it for to begin with. And using the technicality of our free will, we go it alone, we grab everything that we can have, and it takes us decades to spend our way through it, and where are we left? In the pigsty. And see what earthly wisdom said. So this is the kicker right here. You ready for this? Earthly wisdom says, your God has abandoned you. You're toast. Don't even think about it. Here, I'll take you, Mr. Worldly Wisdom, I'll take you to the next place. So follow me. And see, what Christian did in that story is he went back and he turned around. And what the prodigal son did is he said, I'm going to go back to my father. And guess what? You will always be welcomed by this God of mercy and this God of love. There's nothing you can do that can separate, especially if you're born again. Who can separate us from the love of God? Paul literally said, height nor depth, nothing can separate me as a born-again Christian from God. You might be on the wrong road right now. You might be saying, Pastor Farley, I've been using worldly wisdom so long, I don't even know what godly wisdom is anymore, and I don't have the patience for that. God will walk through it with you. I'm asking George and Amanda to come. And this is an issue. Now, I know we're in invitation time, but I don't want you to miss this. Because either someone here is dealing with this themselves, or you have a loved one who has taken the wrong way and they don't think there's any way back. I'm telling you, there's a way back. This is the mercy of God that does answer prayer, even if it's late prayer. Even for those of you who might have just religion at your back, you never experienced a true relationship with God through Christ. At this invitation time is a time for all of us to make some decision. Will you come back to this merciful God? Now's the time.